I have a disclaimer for parents as we get started today. We will be talking about Hosea and the woman he's required to marry, who is a woman of ill repute. So if any parents would like to send their older children to Children's Church following Miss Ashley, they are welcome to go as well. I will try to keep it PG, but I just wanted to do a disclaimer there. Before we get started, we have a brief video from Larry Selig talking about his book. So I'm going to ask the guys to share that, and it'll give you a chance to get a taste of what we're going to be studying for the next few weeks.
Hi, I'm Larry Selig.
Let me
introduce my recently published book,
Five Prayers God Loves to Answer, which will be used in the upcoming sermons and small group discussions during Lent. Have you ever wrestled with the question, why did God not answer my prayer? It can leave you feeling frustrated, rejected, and even wondering, does he really care about you? But it doesn't have to be that way. That's why I wrote the book, Five Prayers God Loves to Answer, to help you understand the essential nature of prayer. Prayer involves conversation with God, not simply going and making his requests of him. And conversation requires both listening as well as speaking, sharing our desires and feelings with God, and allowing him to reveal his very best will and desire with each one of us. He's so much greater than we can imagine, and yet he still desires an intimate relationship with us. Does God promise to answer prayer? The answer is yes. I remember when the words of Jesus in John 15:7 jumped off the page one day when I was reading. Jesus said, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. You got to be kidding. At first it sounded too good to be true, like a blank check. Then later I looked at the if conditions. If we really spend time with Jesus, if we understand his thoughts as they are presented in the teachings of the gospel, if we listen to what he wants to say to us today, then our prayers would be more in line with his will and desires and not just our agendas. But those are big ifs. Matthew 11:1 states that the disciples came to Jesus and asked whether he would teach them how to pray, as apparently John the Baptist was teaching his followers. Jesus responded by giving them the words of the Lord's Prayer. Now, too often we recite this prayer from memory without ever thinking what it means. But as I was reflecting on it one day, I realized there were five requests in that prayer that Jesus taught his disciples. They all involved his Father's agenda. And if he wanted us to pray about those things, then surely God would love to answer those things. So I began to unpack the five requests found in the prayer, which are all God's desire for us. And I turned them around into questions for God that we would ask him, and it would require our listening to his answer and response. Well, the sharing of requests is the easy part of prayer, but listening to God and knowing what really is his will, that's the challenge. This learning, however, can transform our relationship with the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and enable us to be used by God in helping restore his kingdom here on earth. Now, I'm more of a storyteller than a theological writer, and so I like to illustrate what all these things mean through personal stories that you'll read about throughout the book. But I'm also an encourager. I don't like to just talk about things, but have practical ways with questions and exercises that help people really practice listening to God. That is how I learned to listen to God, by practicing and not just reading about it. Recently, a friend who read my book wrote that she prayed, God, I'm not really good at listening to you. And quietly, God seemed to smile and say, I know, but I'm faithful and I will reach you in a way that you can hear from me. Wow, that really caught her attention, and mine too. So after studying these five prayers that God loves to answer, if your experience is like me, you can put all other requests in their proper priority. In the chapters which follow these five prayers, there are also guidelines on the variety of ways God uses to speak to us, and how to discern whether it's God speaking to us rather than some other voice or our own thoughts, the views of others, or the culture that surrounds us. Does God speak to those who do not know him personally? And how can listening prayer really change history? That's a big one for today. But throughout the book, there's always practice, practice, practice. That's the way to do it. And the best way is to join a small group when studying this book and take the journey of listening prayer together. I have found that when God doesn't seem to speak to me about certain issues, others in the group will hear from him. And that encourages me to keep on going. For the goal is discovering a more intimate relationship with the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. They love us with amazing grace, and they invite us to join them in making this world a better place. So enjoy the journey, but fasten your seatbelts. God bless you.
I do hope you can join with us in this study, and if you would like to buy a book, those are available on Amazon. We did purchase a limited number here, so if you aren't able to purchase something online or know someone who can't, we can provide that for a suggested donation of $14. Let's go before the Lord now in prayer. Holy God, we do thank you and praise you that you are God who hears us when we pray. You are a God who will speak in a way that we can hear. Lord, we ask that you would speak now through your word, that you would open up your word to us, that it may be powerful, that it may be a two-edged sword dividing bone and marrow. Lord, help us to hear the truth in our own lives and for our country, for our church, that we may be turned into the pure and spotless bride of Christ. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as I said, we are looking at Hosea today. We've been studying the different prophets. We did five major prophets. There are 12 minor prophets, but we're just going to do one to get you a taste of that before we change our sermon series. Hopefully someday we'll get back to the minor prophets because they are so rich, every single one of them. But Hosea is one of my favorite minor prophets. I don't think most of you probably turned to the minor prophets just for fun. It's not books that we all are expert in. As we study these, it's important to know their context. What season, what kings were these prophets written for? So Hosea was written for the northern kingdom in a fairly peaceful time, and yet God uses a very shocking image to get their attention. God calls Hosea to marry a woman of ill repute. And this is a shocking thing, but it's also a condemnation of what Israel is doing. In chapter 1, you hear about their marriage and how she immediately starts to go astray. In chapter 2, we hear a story of God punishing her and yet wooing her back to himself. So again, there's this image that it's really Hosea's wife and it's also the people of Israel at the same time. So I'm going to start in the middle of chapter 2 there as God is saying, this is what I'm going to do as punishment. And then this is where the hope is. This is chapter 2, starting with verse 12. I will ruin her vines and her fig trees, which she said were her pay for her lovers. I will make them a thicket and wild animals will devour them. I will punish her for the days she burned incense to the Baals. She decked herself with rings and jewelry and went after her lovers. But me, she forgot, declares the Lord. Therefore, now I am going to allure her. I will lead her into the wilderness and speak tenderly to her. There I will give her back her vineyards and will make the valley of Achor a door of hope. There she will respond as in the days of her youth, as in the days she came up from Egypt. In that day, declares the Lord, you will call me my husband. You will no longer call me my master. I will remove the names of the Baals from her lips. No longer will their names be invoked. In that day, I will make a covenant with them, with the beasts of the fields, the birds in the sky, and the creatures that move along the ground. Bow and sword and battle I will abolish from the land, so that all may lie down in safety. I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you in righteousness and justice, in love and compassion. I will betroth you in faithfulness, and you will acknowledge the Lord. In that day, I will respond, declares the Lord. I will respond to the skies, and they will respond to the earth. And the earth will respond to the grain, the new wine, and the olive oil, and they will respond to Jezreel. I will plant her for myself in the land. I will show my love to the one I called not my loved one. I will say to those called not my people, you are my people. And they will say, you are my God. Turning over to 1 Peter, this is 1 Peter chapter 1, starting with verse 18. For you know that it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your ancestors, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. He was chosen before the creation of the world, but was revealed in the last times for your sake. Through him you believe in God, who raised him from the dead and glorified him, so your faith and hope are in God. Now that you have purified yourselves by obeying the truth, so that you have a sincere love for one another, love one another deeply from the heart, for you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring word of God. This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. As I said, Hosea is a fascinating book. If you remember in Ezekiel, Ezekiel was commanded to do a bunch of things to model, to embody the prophecies that God was having against the people of Israel. He had to lie down on one side for 390 days, and then he got to roll over for another 40. He was supposed to create a city of Jerusalem and lay siege to it to enact what God was going to do to Jerusalem. But Hosea had the most extreme call of them all. He was told to marry a woman who was unfaithful from the beginning. Can you imagine the heartache that he faced as he was commanded to do this and he obeyed the Lord, knowing that this was going to tear his life apart? But God had a plan in the midst of this. It was to show and demonstrate to Israel what he felt like as the husband of Israel, the one who'd made a covenant of Israel with Israel, and they had destroyed that covenant over and over and over. But rather than shunning Israel forever, God wants to demonstrate through Hosea his redeeming love that can take somebody even up out of complete darkness and set them free and cause them again to flourish. As we see this image, this God choosing someone who is unfaithful to start with, redeeming them when they're at the bottom of the pit and causing them to flourish at the end. This is the same arc that God does for us over and over and over again through our Redeemer, Jesus Christ. So as we look at Hosea, as I said, Hosea is writing to the northern kingdom. So if you remember, David and Solomon were over the united kingdoms of all the tribes of Israel. After Solomon, one of his sons offended everybody so much that the 10 tribes broke away from Judah and Benjamin in the south. So the north was referred to as Israel, the south was referred to as Judah. So Hosea is preaching to Israel. They're in the middle of this reign of Jeroboam the second. Jeroboam is not too bad of a guy compared to some of the other guys. The kingdom is pretty much at peace when Hosea starts preaching and prophesying. The problem is they are getting very comfortable in their disobedience. They think everything is great. They can do whatever they want. And God is warning them through Hosea from the beginning, you don't see how bad what you're doing is. You think you're fine. It would be like somebody having confidence in the cruise industry in 2019. It's great. Look what happened in 2020. So Hosea is saying, this is all going to fall apart. This lovely thing you have going is not going to last, and it's because of your current behavior. So God wants Hosea to speak all of this, and not to speak it, but to live it out. And it is such an incredibly abrupt call and a heart-wrenching call on his life. He says, go marry a prostitute. Can you imagine that call, that you know who this person is, you know their reputation, and yet God says, this is how you will obey me, because I want to show the people of Israel what this is like for me based on what they are doing. Now, personally, I don't want to use that word all through the sermon, so I'm going to teach you the Hebrew word behind it. So, zanah is the verb for that word. And then, I can't even say it, zanoach is the noun. So the wife is a zanoach, and she will commit zanah. So keep those two words in mind. These words happen over and over and over in the Bible. And it's not just about women. There's a dual meaning for this. This is about someone who sells themselves, but it's also about Israel who sells themselves. They sell themselves to the idols. They are bowing before the idols, and God calls that the same word as a woman who sells herself. In Deuteronomy, the Lord warns Moses about what the people are going to do. He says, you are going to rest with your ancestors, and these people will soon zanah themselves to the foreign gods of the land that they are entering. They will forsake me and break the covenant that I made with them. So they are going to commit idolatry, but God is equating idolatry with this horrible unfaithfulness that they are selling themselves in front of foreign gods. This is the bride. This is the beautiful chosen people of God, and they are going to turn their back on him over and over and over. And we see it happen throughout. We see this word crop up in a lot of different ways. I mean, Tamar, when she decides that her father-in-law, Judah, has not been faithful to her, she poses as a zanoach so that she can give birth to children that will carry the family line. This word appears also, for instance, with Rahab, who hid the spies. She was zanoach. But she also, when you think about that, there's a double meaning here, and intentionally a double meaning, with idolatry and sexual behavior, because God wants to show that it's the same state of the heart, whatever you're doing, whether it's outside, physical, or it's inside, spiritual. He wants to show that it's the same thing. And there are times that this was actually embodied in both things, that the zanoach were involved in temple ritual idolatry in the temple. So there was this double meaning, but sometimes even together, and it was incredibly offensive that God compares the people to a zanoach. And he wants him to demonstrate this through Hosea's wife. I mean, can you imagine? Hosea must have been like, excuse me? You want me to do what? How can I do this? And so he marries her, they have three children, and God tells him to give the children horrible names. We're not sure who the father of the children is, it's not entirely clear, but the names of the children, the first one is called Jezreel. In my African Bible commentary, they were trying to explain what that would mean to the people at that point. It said that would be like somebody from Rwanda naming your child genocide. Jezreel was a place of fierce, horrible battles where people had been scattered. And he's saying, I want you to mark that battle with the name of your children. The next, the daughter that gets born, her name means no love. Can you imagine? No mercy. This poor girl is named no love. It's like instantly rejected at her birth. The third child is named not my people. The son, not my people. God had called the Israelites up out of Egypt. He had made a covenant with Abraham. You will be my people. And now he's saying, I'm rejecting you. You are not my people. And so this just heartbreaking example happens. But the mother Gomer lives out the life that they expected her to live. She goes off again. She leaves Hosea, her faithful husband, who's sacrificing himself for her. She leaves him and then goes and pursues other men. And she gets to such a low point, she actually sells herself all the way into slavery. But God sees this and he says, this is not the end. Chapter 2 sounds like God is about to divorce all of the people of Israel and encourage him to divorce Gomer. He says two different things. Therefore, I will take away her grain. Therefore, I will take away her wine. And then he says, therefore, and you're waiting for the other shoe to drop. But instead, he says, therefore, I am now going to allure her. I will bring her into the wilderness and speak gently to her. He takes her out of the situation. In chapter 3, Hosea literally pays a bride price for her again to buy her up out of slavery. God says, I will take her into the wilderness. I will strip away all of the things that her lovers have given her, and I will win her back to myself. What an incredible image of grace. She doesn't deserve that at all. She's done everything she can to step on, to smash, to destroy this covenant that her husband has made to her, that Israel has made to God. And yet, God is a God of mercy. He doesn't just rescue her, he marries her again. He brings her back into the household, and he is willing to make a covenant again, even with this unfaithful woman, even with unfaithful Israel. The thing is, God knew from the beginning that Israel was a wandering people, that they would be unfaithful, that they would be zanoach, that they would just place that covenant in the dirt, but God chose to love them anyway. It's an incredible statement about who God is. And at the end of the passage that I just read to you, he says, the earth will respond to the grain, the new wine, and the olive oil, and they will respond to Jezreel. I will plant her for myself in the land. Jezreel means scattered. And he says, I will plant her. I will plant the son named Jezreel. I will plant the nation of Israel. Again, they will no longer be scattered. They will be gathered. And it says, I will show my love to the one I have called not my loved one. The daughter's name, not loved, not my loved one. He is going to rename this one, is my beloved. And the final one, I will say to those called not my people, you are my people. And they will say, you are my God. There's a passage in Isaiah where it talks about God giving us a new name. And holding us close to himself. This is the moment where he gives them a new name. He transforms what they've been labeled, genocide, becomes shalom, becomes peace, becomes redemption. Not loved becomes loved. Not belonging, not being held as your own, that becomes you are my people. It's this amazing transformation that God does one by one by one with Gomer herself and with all three of her children. As we look at the rest of the book, we see this is the overarching image that gets used over and over for the rest of the book. But each part, each chapter of the rest of the book is its own poem. And it we don't know exactly what date these things are happening, but he takes apart Israel for all the ways they have been unfaithful. He calls them out, and he names the past sins. He names the past sins of Jacob himself. He names the sins of the golden calf. There were many times when Israel, was Zanach before the golden calf in the wilderness. There was another time where they committed idolatry as well as Zanach with some of the people from a foreign land while they were still in the wilderness. And then again and again, when the 10 northern tribes separated from the 2 southern tribes to replace Jerusalem as a place of sacrifice, they put up, what was it? 2 golden calves, one in the northern part and one in the southern part of the northern kingdom, so people wouldn't have to go as far as Jerusalem to sacrifice. They put up golden calves. If there's ever a symbol of the idolatry of Israel, it's a golden calf. And yet the people of the northern kingdom were defined by this. And so God is reminding them that they have been unfaithful all along. That they have turned from the Lord, that they have sold themselves into the slavery of idols. If you remember when we talked about Isaiah, there were 3 things that Isaiah pointed out, and we see those repeated in all of these other prophets. The same thing happens here. God is telling them they have turned away from him. They have trusted in other nations. They've trusted. They made a deal with Assyria. They're looking for help from Egypt rather than trusting in the Lord. So they're not trusting in the Lord. They are worshiping idols, and they are practicing injustice, injustice especially for the poor. It talks about how they're using, a merchant will use unjust scales to rip people off. There's corruption even in the marketplace. There's corruption in the whole town, in the whole region. So God is saying, these three things I hold against you. You have done this over and over again. This is how you are zanach against me. I'm calling you to be my pure and spotless bride, and yet you keep doing this over and over again. But in the middle of this condemnation, we see whispers of a Messiah. You remember in Matthew chapter 2, in chapter 3, when Joseph takes his family down to Egypt, the prophecy is, out of Egypt I have called my son. That's from Hosea 11, verse 1. Another one that just leapt off the page at me, Hosea 6, 2, on the third day, he will restore us that we may live in his presence. It's an incredible description of what happens on Easter. On the third day, he will restore us so that we can live in his presence. God's promise is not just restore us, buy us out of slavery so that we can do our life. He wants to restore the full relationship so that we can live in his presence without blemish, because his purchase of our righteousness is what makes it possible for us to stand in front of a holy God. As it says in the Peter passage I read, it wasn't with silver or gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down from your ancestors, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. In Hosea, he buys Gomer back with silver and with grain. Through Jesus, we are bought back by his blood, by him laying his life all the way down onto a cross, even unto death, so that we can be bought back, so that on the third day we can be restored and brought before the Lord in his presence. As we think about all of this, we see that the thread of Jesus Christ as Redeemer through this whole thing, God is saying, I know how unfaithful every one of you is. I know. And I chose you anyway. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He chose us, even though he knew that we were wayward. And he didn't expect us to be able to straighten ourselves out before we could stand in his presence. He had to buy us out of slavery. He had to buy us out of this life, which was the opposite of holiness. But he was willing to do that. And he was willing to restore. And in chapter 14 of Hosea, there's this beautiful poem to the restored love. And let me read you part of it. It says, starting with verse 1, "Return, Israel, to the Lord your God. Your sins have been your downfall. Take words with you and return to the Lord. Say to him, forgive all our sins and receive us graciously, that we may offer the fruit of our lips. Assyria cannot save us. We will not mount war horses. We will never again say our gods to what our own hands have made. For in you the fatherless find compassion. I will heal their waywardness, says the Lord, and love them freely, for my anger has turned away from them. Like a cedar of Lebanon, he will send down his roots. His shoots will grow. His splendor will be like an olive tree. His fragrance like a cedar of Lebanon. People will dwell again in his shade. They will flourish like the grain. They will blossom like the vine." The single most frequently used word in all of Hosea is return. It is this invitation, return, God calling out, come back to me, come back to me. What does he want as we return? He wants our words, forgive me. He wants our worship. It says, forgive all our sins and receive us graciously that we may offer the fruit of our lips. He wants our worship as we come to him and repent. That's all he asks. He doesn't ask for us to clean ourselves up. He will do the cleaning up. And not only will he clean us up, but he will make us flourish. We will be like cedars of Lebanon in Mount Lebanon. We will be like the beautiful, lavishly loved children of God, we will be like the pure and spotless bride of Christ, and he will make us flourish. We will be able to produce fruit and grain and love and kindness and a glorious name for the Lord Jesus Christ. As we have gone through this pandemic, the passage that keeps coming back to me and coming back to me and coming back to me is Hosea 2:14. Now, therefore, I'm going to allure her. I will lead her into the wilderness and speak tenderly to her. We have been in a wilderness for the last year. This is a wilderness that nobody saw coming. None of us wanted. But God can use wilderness times to draw his people back to himself. Have there been things in your life? I know there are things in my life. I know there are things in our church that needed to be stripped away. Things that we were holding on to for security and safety. Things that made us feel better about the world. Made us feel successful. Made us feel like we had something to brag about. And God wanted to strip all of that away from us. There are things that God is saying, let that go. I will speak tenderly to you. I will bring you back to myself. This has been a humbling time for all of us, for our church. It has been a humbling time for churches across the country. But God is doing that to wipe clean all of the things that have stood between us and God, to help us to let go of all of the things that we thought would bring us safety and security and pleasure and glory. God wants us to let go of all of that so that we can stand in his presence, not on our own merit, not on our own accomplishments, not because we have the biggest and the best thing, but because Jesus Christ bought us with a price. I truly believe that the church is going to be very different after the pandemic than it was before, and I am so grateful for that. Because God is doing a work in us. He is doing a purifying work in us. He's pruning away the branches that don't bear fruit so that we may be ready for a springtime and a harvest that we haven't seen before. God is going to act in a powerful way, not because of who we are. He knows that we have been unfaithful. He knows that we continue to struggle with unfaithfulness, but he calls us his dearly beloved, his cherished bride. And he's willing to give up his own life that he may present us pure and spotless before the Father with great joy. Brothers and sisters, we do not have to have the word Zanoach hanging over our heads anymore. Our name is Bride, the Bride of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the bridegroom who stands at the end of the aisle, smiling at us and watching us walk down toward him, that we may be wedded to him forever, that we may be gathered together with all the saints at the wedding feast of the land, and between here and there, that we may flourish, that we may be a sanctuary, that others may come to know Christ in the presence of the love that he offers to us. Brothers and sisters, you are loved more than you could ever know. A love that is willing to pay the deepest price to set us on the highest place in the presence of our God. Let me pray for us. Holy God, we thank you and we praise you for the unfathomable love that you have for us. No matter what we have done, no matter what shame we carry with us, yet you are willing to set us free. Lord God, we do pray that you would lead us into the wilderness, that you would take away everything that we have clung to for security and safety and identity. Lord, forgive us for all of those things. Lord, help us to see that all we need is you. The only treasure of great price is Jesus Christ. And that through Christ, we can do all things. Lord God, we pray that you would renew the church, that you would purify us, that you would prune us where we need to be pruned. Do what it takes to make us your pure and spotless bride. Lord, we ask that you would cause us to grow and flourish, to minister to our neighborhoods, to be a place of shalom, of sanctuary, of joy and blessing, that we can say to others around us, you are loved, you are God's people, that we can welcome them all in. Lord, we pray that we would be a house of prayer for all nations, for all people, all neighbors and neighborhoods, defined by our bridegroom, who is Jesus Christ. Lord God, we pray for our hurting world. We know around us there are so many who are struggling right now. 475,000 families that have lost a loved one. We see people who are out of work, who are struggling to make ends meet. You see our country that is so divided right now, socially and politically, economically, racially. Lord, we pray that you would take this scattered people and plant us in your vineyard, plant us in your field where we may be together and united under one Lord, Jesus Christ. Lord God, we pray that we would be agents of reconciliation, agents of shalom in our neighborhoods. Show us what that looks like and show us how to do it. And Lord, we thank you that you do call us your dearly beloved children. You call us your bride, and you invite us to pray as Jesus taught us to pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.